Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's a pleasure to be here with you again this morning. Had a pleasurable time last week, and thank you for the invitation back here this week. Last week we talked about 1 Peter and the current culture we live in and some of the challenges that Christians face in light of that. Today, what I'd like to do is turn to Romans chapter 1 and talk about something absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. I want to talk about the gospel today. Now, I say the word gospel, and within a culture like this, I imagine within a church like this, we hear the word gospel a lot. But I wonder sometimes whether we understand what we mean by the word gospel. The word gospel is an interesting one. It actually comes from the period of the Roman time, in which gospel was a word that would usually be used by an emperor who would proclaim a victory, and so there would be a gospel proclamation. For instance, let's say that the Romans were going against some invading army, and that invading army had now been routed. Then that emperor would then come back to the back to his Roman people and proclaim a gospel, a message of good news, that that something incredible has taken place. Well, that's really the context here in which the Bible then uses the word gospel. It's in reference to something that is a proclamation of good news, that there's been a victory won, and that we can benefit from it. So, what I'd like to do is look in verse 16 and then work our way through chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16, and then we'll head all the way down to verse 32 this morning. So it's a rather large passage. I'll have to walk quickly through it. But I think tackling the whole passage in one setting is a really helpful way of understanding Paul's point here. So notice with me what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the good news. We'll have to talk in just a few minutes about why someone would be ashamed of the good news. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up in a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Would you join me in prayer as we go to the Lord prior to investigating this passage? Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to look into your word. These are your words, and we realize this morning that many of them are heavy. But Father, we don't want to back away from the passages of your word that speak to us about our own sinful natures. Rather, we want to have a right relationship with you through the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So help us this morning to understand what your word says, to obey it, and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think I mentioned the last time I was with you that I teach at a seminary here in the Detroit area. And the Lord's given me opportunity to do that for the last number of years. And I was at Maranatha prior to that. And so I've been able to teach and to preach these things. I came to faith first in Pontiac, Michigan. So not too far from here. And so I have grown up in a quote-unquote gospel context. And you may say, well, so have I. And sometimes I think we feel like we've already got that. We've got the gospel. So let's move on to other things. And I'm convinced that, in fact, sometimes it's best to head back to the foundations, to make sure that we've understood the bottom line, to understand the basics, so that we can build off of that. For if we misunderstand the foundation, anyone who's ever been in any kind of construction knows that if you build the foundation wrong, everything else is bad. And so I want to talk about some foundation things this morning. I want to talk about the gospel. Now, Paul says here, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a really odd thing to say, because if you understand, like I mentioned a moment ago, that gospel means good news, then it sounds really strange to say, I'm not ashamed of the good news. Like, who's ashamed of the good news? Why would you be ashamed of sharing good news? And there's a really good reason why some people, and I don't think it's an appropriate reason, but there's a reason why some people are ashamed of the good news, and perhaps you're thinking of it right now. It's because of what Paul continues to say. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 are these wonderful, beautiful words in which Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yes! Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We love talking about the love of God. We love talking about the grace of God. But, you know, the love of God and grace of God make no sense. None. If you don't first understand the wrath of God. And so here's the ironic thing about the good news. It's only good news when you've actually understood the bad news. The person who's told, we have a cure for your cancer, isn't excited unless they in fact know they have cancer. And in the same way, I think the reason Paul here mentions, I'm not ashamed of the good news, is because he recognizes that the good news, when it is proclaimed to those who need it, is not at first taken as good news at all. And yet it is necessary to understand the bad news in order to understand the fullness of the good news. Because Paul goes on, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness here means the rightness of God. That what God does is right and good and righteous. The rightness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or I would put it this way, it begins and ends with faith. That is how we understand it. And Paul then appeals to the Old Testament, for the righteous shall live by faith. So, my point this morning is pretty simple, and I'll state it and then try and develop it. We need the gospel. All right, we need the gospel. So, why do we need the gospel? First, we need the gospel because God hates sin. You'll notice again, verse 18, the wrath of God, this righteous anger of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God hates sin. Well, why does God hate sin? I think it's necessary for us, especially when we're talking to those who don't know the scriptures, to really begin here. What even is sin? I mean, we talk about it a lot, but what is sin? And where does it come from, and how? Why is it that God hates sin? And that's what I want to talk about today. These are the foundations of our faith. I think we've got to understand Paul's presuppositions or his ultimate beliefs in order to understand what he means here about the wrath of God. God hates sin because, and I'm going to mention a couple of reasons. One, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. It is foreign to God's good creation. Remember back with me, if you will, when God created the heavens and the earth. He creates all of it. He puts mankind into it. And what does he say about this creation? It is good. It is good. And you know, when God initially created Adam, there was no sin in this earth. There was no pain. One day, when we think of the eternal future in which there's a new heavens and a new earth, the text tells us he wipes away every tear because this is what it originally was supposed to be. There was no sin there. God had created this canopy, this perfect masterpiece, and it was marred. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law were married a number of years ago, and when they got married, they asked for a painting to be done of them. And so this painting was made, and everything was great. Here they are, wonderful painting. And then they're moving. And in the move, the painting gets marred, right? So now there's this mark on the painting. And now every time they look at it, guess where their eye goes? Yeah, I mean, you can't miss it, right? It's there. You know it's there. And in the same way, in God's perfect creation, he made it to be exactly as he desired. And sin is that which is unnatural to the painting. It's unnatural to God's creation. He hates it because it's unnatural. He hates it because it's actually harmful to his creatures. You'll remember that in the creation account, the pinnacle of God's creation was the creation of man and woman. We were the ultimate apex. We were to image him within this world. And do you know what sin primarily does? It hurts God's creatures. It hurts us. There's a story told of a teacher in Northern Ireland. Now, you'll recall that Northern Ireland, for many years, predominantly Catholic, and so within even the public schools, in the grade school, they have religious education. And so a woman was talking about how she was trying to teach the early chapters of Genesis to some grade school students, and this is what she writes. This is what's written about her. She was fresh out of college. She found herself a job teaching religious education to young boys in a rather rough school. She was making no headway at all, so she decided to try another approach. Using the plaster of Paris, she got them to create their own little creatures. and then made them create a whole world in which they made a village, animals, a little lake, fences, and so forth. She had the boys make up a whole backstory to every one of the little creatures. And they began to weave those accounts together to make this little world that they've made. Eventually, she asked them to pool ideas for some rules that they would have for these little creatures. The boys came up with quite a number, including a prohibition against going too close to the edge of the world, lest they fall off and die, or going near the lake, where, of course, they would dissolve. So these are good for the creatures, right? These and other laws were grouped together to see if they could be boiled down for simplicity. She said, okay, so if you could boil them down to one law, what would that law be? The boys decided that the one law would be this: do what I tell you. All right? So these boys recognized that they knew more than their plaster little people that they had made. The next day, the teacher came into class and asked them to imagine that one of the little creatures the boys had created stood up, shook his face, shook his hand in the face of the maker, and said, "Leave me alone. This is my world, not yours. I'll do what I want. I certainly don't want you telling me what to do. Get out of here and leave me alone." "How then would you respond?" she asked these little boys. She indicates there was a moment of stunned silence. And then one of the boys volunteered, "I'd break his legs." Aren't you glad that we don't have a God who breaks our legs? But you know what these boys recognized? Is that they had created this world in which they had introduced these rules for the sake of these little creatures to benefit them, to do well for them. And now these little creatures are coming and saying, "No, this is my world. I'm going to do what I want. You have no authority over me." And these boys recognized that feeling that no, these rules are there for you. It is, and I think it illustrates quite deeply for us, God's attitude towards sin and what it is for little creatures like us who God has created to defiantly say to our Maker, "Look, this is my world. I get to decide how I live." So God hates sin because it's unnatural, because it's harmful to the creature, because it's unlawful. I mean, even the passage here says it's against ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is against the law that he has declared. And finally, I would say this: he hates sin because it's against his nature. When God created you, when he created me, he created us to be in his image, to reflect him. And what sin does is does not reflect God. And God hates that because he's made us to be like him. And so, verse 18 says, God's wrath comes against ungodliness. That is the opposite of godliness, because God desires us to be like him. So we need the gospel because God hates sin. But of course, it's not just that God hates sin, because we all realize that we are sinners. And so that leads us to our next point. We need the gospel because people are sinners. We do the very thing that God hates. In fact, we don't have time to develop the whole argument, but if you know the book of Romans, what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he's developing a point. He's saying we need the gospel, and then chapters 2 through about 5, 6, he talks about the application of the gospel. This is what God has done for our need. We had this huge need. Here's how he's solving that need, and then he talks about the benefits of that and then how to live that out. But in chapter 3, he comes to the pinnacle of his argument that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. And then he mentions in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Well, why does he mention falling short of God's glory? Because that's what he made us to be like, to live like him, to live in his glory. And yet we've fallen short of that. We've fallen short of his standard. And all of us have sinned. And indeed, verse 18 tells us the same thing. Notice again what he says: "The righteous anger of God, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So how are all men sinners? Well, I think there are a number of things we could say from this passage. But one way that we can see Paul is making argument for here is that all men are sinners because we know God and we reject God. Now, it seems odd to say that all men know God because, of course, we know there's a whole category of people who call themselves atheists. Theist means God. Atheist means no God. And, in fact, the Scripture says in the Psalms twice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But Paul really leaves no room for the atheist. Notice what he says. He says, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that are made. So, they, that is, those who reject God, are without excuse. Here's Paul's argument, that the creation itself declares the glory of God. Creation reveals who God is. It declares his great power, his authority, and it does that for all mankind. So that those who come along and reject that, reject the evidence that is clearly plain before them. Indeed, this is Paul's point. He says it is plain to them. God showed it to them. It has been clearly perceived. This is language that suggests that it is a knowledge that is given to all of mankind. And in fact, I would argue beyond this that Paul seems also to be saying that this is a knowledge that God places within man. That we are made to know God, and that, in fact, we do know God. So, the obvious question is, why don't people believe? Why, would I say to someone who says, I'm an atheist, well, no, you're lying to me, you really do believe in God. I wouldn't say that, because of what Paul says in verse 18. He says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That word suppress is a really fascinating one. Suppress, it can be taken in two different ways, the Greek word here. It can be talking about something that's held on to tightly. And that's not the primary way Paul is using it here. It also can be referred to something that's held under the surface. That is constantly being held under the surface. I think here of a beach ball. You ever been to the beach and you've got a beach ball? We were just down in Alabama not too long ago, my family, and my girls were playing with the beach ball, and then I hid it from them, and they're all looking for it, and they can't find it. But you know, the whole time they were looking for it, I was struggling to keep that beach ball under the water, right? Because I was suppressing the beach ball. And I think in the same way, Paul is mentioning here that here's what happens. There is the knowledge of God that is revealed in creation. That this incredible creation, you've probably said at some point in your life, how could someone see this world and not see God, right? How is that? And this is Paul's response. That by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That is, by our sinful nature, we suppress the truth. And why is that? And I think there are a number of reasons, but let me just give you two examples of people who have, these are philosophers, who've talked about why they don't believe in God. Thomas Nagel once said, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Or how about Mortimer Adler, who says the reality of God would require a radical change in my way of life, a basic alteration in the direction of my day-to-day choices, as well as in the ultimate objectives to be sought or hoped for. The simple truth of the matter is that I did not wish to live up to being a genuinely religious person. Here's the bottom line, friends, and I think this is Paul's point here. If we admit that there's a God, then we also admit that there's one who has authority over us. And if there's something we know about sin, and if you have children, you've seen this, we don't like anyone having authority over us. And so, one way that we can circumvent that is that we say there is no God. There is no one who has that authority. No one can tell us what to do. We can discover truth by ourselves. But Paul says that is not the case for humanity. Humanity, in fact, knows God. And one of the ways in which, one of the reasons why mankind is presently, unless they accept the gospel of God, the good news, under the wrath of God, is because God has revealed himself clearly and plainly to all of mankind. But mankind does not desire to have him. This is what John's talking about in John chapter 3. The light has come, but men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And that's us. I'm not talking about people outside. I mean, that's us without the gospel. And so, mankind, we're all sinners. This is the nature of man. Remember, I mentioned there's the good news, but to get to the good news, there's got to be a recognition of the bad news. Here's the bad news. This is our nature. This is who we are. We're sinners who desire to reject God, who don't want his authority over us, who want to be authoritative for ourselves. And so we need the gospel because God hates sin. We need the gospel because all men are sinners. And it's interesting how the passage continues on. Instead of accepting the God who is, what does man do? He creates gods for himself. And you can see this throughout the ancient world. You create an idol, and then that idol is now God. But now who made who in this relationship? And who gets to decide what this God desires? All of a sudden, you find a recipe for man being his own God. And sure, we've put something else in his place. There's this God, but all of a sudden, that God looks more and more and more and more like me and my own desires. We need the gospel, friends, not only because God hates sin and because people are sinners, but we need the gospel because God's wrath rests on sinners who sin. We saw that in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I want you to notice how this passage goes on, because it's really fascinating. He says, and down in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But, and here's the alternative, they became futile or empty and their thinking, they became foolish in their minds, their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's Paul's description of the unregenerate mind, that is the unbeliever's mind. He says that instead of acknowledging the God who is, who's revealed himself within creation, here's what they do. They refuse to recognize God, and they refuse to give him thanks. Can I just pause here? I recognize that probably the majority of those within the sounding of my voice are believers. You believe the gospel. You've trusted it. Let's compare ourselves to those who Paul says have not yet accepted the gospel. He says, here's how they live. They fail to acknowledge God, and they don't give him thanks. Friends, is that a description of your life? What does it mean to acknowledge God? I think it means to acknowledge that God is there. He's present in every situation. That he cares about what you do. That he cares about what you say, what you think. That acknowledging God means living in the day-to-day before the God who has created me and who cares for me and who cares about all of my life. Do we acknowledge God? Or is God something we think about only on Sundays? When we come to a church service and we think, okay, yeah, we got to think about God today. Or do we wake up on Monday and say, God, here's a new week. And I want to live it for you. So help me, guide me. Let me love you better this week. The second thing Paul mentions is that those who are yet under God's wrath don't give him thanks. Are we thankful people? Is that the natural bent of our heart? That when we see something, that when we enjoy something, we thank God? Because within this context, Paul's talking about the blessings of creation. He's talking about the fact that God's created this world for us to enjoy, and here's what the unbeliever does. He doesn't acknowledge the God who's created, and he doesn't give him thanks for the things that he's created. Do you realize how much good God has given to us? You know, he could have created a world that was black and white, monochromatic, no color. And I recognize perhaps some of you are colorblind, and you might sense a little bit of this, but he's given to us a world where just this last week we opened our window, and there one of our bushes was blooming. And it was beautiful. It just evoked, oh, wow, that's awesome. My neighbor, she's retired, and she has spent she now spends basically a full-time job caring for her lawn. And I love looking over at her lawn. I don't love looking at mine, but I love looking at her lawn. And she has this flower garden. And my wife indicated she was going to have some ladies over for a little bit of a party. And my neighbor came over with this basket of flowers that she had picked from her own flower garden. It's just beautiful. God could have made us in a world where there is no music. And yet we have beautiful music, don't we? He could have put us in a world where everything tastes like vegetables. Maybe you're vegetarian and you say, well, that would be great. But but God gave us bacon. He gave us great things to enjoy. And do we ever pause to say, Lord, this is good. Thank you that you give to us all of this. So, yes, there are things that are going to happen in your life. And in these last few weeks, my wife and I have been blessed with seeing the hand of sovereignty of God's hand in our life in a way that just was evident. And that's awesome. And you say, thank you, Lord, you've been good. But, you know, maybe this morning, did we thank God for the breakfast that we had, the nice view that we had? God has given to us an incredible world to enjoy. Are we thankful people? So, we've been discussing what is the gospel. The gospel is the good news, but it's in light of the bad news that God hates sin, all men sin, and now we see the wrath of God rests on people who sin. Now, I use the word wrath here, and I recognize that is not a popular thing to say. Not in this culture. The wrath of God? No, let's not talk about that. We're not going to talk about the wrath of God. And, you know, what we want to talk about is just God's love. But again, let me say that God's love, I think, makes no sense unless we understand God's righteous anger. And that's how I want to talk about wrath today. Because you and I, when we think of wrath, we tend to think about somebody totally out of control, right? He is a wrathful person. He's just out of control. He's destroying everything. He's uncontrolled. And that is not what Scripture talks about with God. He is fully in control. His wrath is an expression of his righteous anger against sin. Now, I mentioned that our society doesn't like this idea of the wrath of God, but let me say a few things. First, we don't have the privilege to make God who we want him to be. We don't have that privilege. Because in fact, The people who do that are idol makers, aren't they? They're the ones trying to craft God in their image. We must accept the God who is, and this is simple. I mean, at the end of the day, if in fact I could make God in my image, he would be inferior to the God who is. And I think we all must recognize that. Do we really want a God who's made in the image of your neighbor's conception? Think of various people throughout the world. Do we want a God made in their image? The answer is absolutely not. We want a God who's righteous and just and good. And that's the God who is. And so we can't make a God in our own image. Christian theology has always taught that God's wrath is as important as God's love. God's righteous anger is as important as God's love. And in fact, I don't think that love can exist where wrath does not. If you truly love your children, or your wife, or your husband, or whatever relationship you want to talk about, how do you feel towards the one who seeks their harm? You should feel a righteous indignation, a righteous desire to see righteousness expressed within that. Let me give the example of Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian. He says this: "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty in the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come," he says. "According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade. 800,000 people dead in 100 days. How did God react to such carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? He concludes, "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of this world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." The point here is this, friends, that love and wrath go together. And if we desire God to be righteous, to be who he is, then wrath is a natural element of that. We are in a bad situation then. Without Christ, we are in a bad situation because God hates sin. Because we're all sinners. And because, as verse 18 says, God's wrath, his righteous anger, rests on people who sin. And in fact, it's fascinating how this passage goes on. Because God's wrath looks different than we think. Because we think God's wrath would be the breaking of the lakes, right? As in the illustration, we think God's wrath would be sending down thunderbolts and just taking people out. But notice how Paul talks about God's wrath. Here's what God's wrath looks like. They refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to give him thanks. And so, God gave them over to their own desires. Here's what God's wrath looks like. We are going the opposite direction of the way that God has told us to go. And this is what God's wrath looks like. God steps aside. And he says, keep going. And we continue on. Paul talks about it. They're given over to these lusts. And then Paul says, and because they still did not acknowledge God, God gave them over to further lusts. And he says, and because they still did not, he gave them over to a vain or an empty mind so that they would do the things that they absolutely know are not right. That they know that God's judgment rightly comes on people who murder, who do all these sorts of things. I mean, Paul lists, I think, 32 things here One of them is they're inventors of evil. The evil that's out there is not enough. I've got to come up with something new. This is the natural state of mankind, that God's wrath looks like this. Not so much that he's just going to blast us, but rather that he allows us to continue in our sin, to get deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin. Because here's the thing. What does sin do? It is self-destructive. God's wrath is allowing mankind to go the direction that he has already determined to go. And it is God's mercy and grace that steps in and says no. And that's what the good news is. That in fact, God has made it a way so that he can step in to our lives, that he can step in the way of that wrath, because the good news is good news, because the bad news is really bad news. So we've developed at some length what the bad news is. Let me, in these last few moments then, tell you about the good news. The wrath of God rests on sinners who sin, and we're all sinners. But here's the beautiful thing, that seeing our need, God did not leave us alone. Paul puts it this way, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what do you need to do to escape this wrath of God? The gospel of God is the power of God to everyone who does enough good works. Is that what Paul said? To everyone who believes. Believes what? Well, believes the good news. And here's the good news. That God has given a replacement for you. That is, that the righteous wrath that rested on you, God sent his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, so that his righteous anger that rested upon the sin that you have committed could be transferred to Christ. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took upon him the wrath that was destined for us. Here's the beautiful things, friends. Here's the beautiful thing, friends. If you've believed the gospel, verse 18 isn't talking about you. The wrath of God is not resting on you. It's not. Because the wrath of God rested on Jesus. But here's the bad news, friend. If you've not trusted in Christ, then let me say with the authority of God's word, the wrath of God is resting on you. And right now, you are in a process in which God's wrath looks like this. You're committing sin, you're not acknowledging God, you're not giving him thanks, and he's letting you walk your direction. And there is a ledge at some point, and you will fall off. But here's God's grace right now. Here's God's goodness to you. Here is the gospel. Here's the good news that you can turn around. And right now, through the sounding of God's word, he may be putting his hand to your face and saying, stop. Turn around. My son has taken the wrath for you. Turn around. Believe. Repent. Trust. And my friend, if you will do that, then you will understand why this is called good news. And if you don't, then you won't understand why this is good news. This sounds like bad news. I mean, what are you talking about? But there is good news for you. So friends, there's two responses we ought to have here. If you are a believer, if you've already trusted in this gospel, if you've seen the hand of God stopping you from walking the direction that would lead to the precipice in which you would fall and be eternally damned, if you've seen that, then my question to you is this. Do you respond to God in the way that he says we ought to? Do you acknowledge him? Do you give him thanks? On the other hand, friend, if you're here and you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you've been walking the way of this world and you are what the scriptures say under the wrath of God, may I say to you today that God holds out his hand. He's imploring you through me, through the Word, to stop, to turn around, to experience His mercy and kindness, to recognize what it means that this is good news, and to believe the gospel. If you need to talk to somebody, I'll be back there at the back doors. I would absolutely love to talk to you about this. Let's pray. Father,